We're going to be looking at God's Word this morning in Isaiah chapter 45. And we have Bibles. We'd love to put in your hands. If you don't have a Bible this morning, we'd love for you to be able to follow along. So there are men here at the aisles. Just slip your hand up. Let them know that you need a Bible. And we'll put a copy of God's Word in your hands this morning. Well, this morning we say goodbye to Isaiah. It's kind of like saying goodbye to an old friend. Hopefully you're not going to say goodbye to Isaiah forever, but at least from up front for a while this morning. We're going to look at one last passage in this monumental section on the uniqueness of God. I'm so thankful for the opportunity that we've had to look at Isaiah. My hope is that your appetite has been whetted to read Isaiah for the rest of your life, to study this great book, to understand God's purposes, to understand his character. And especially this section in 40 to 48, these nine chapters sort of uniquely extol the uniqueness of God, the one true God, over and against all rivals. So next week, Paul Lamy will be preaching as a cap to the men's retreat, and the following week, we will actually be back in the book of Acts with Scott Maxwell. Scott Maxwell is one of our pastors, and he is the one who normally preaches here on Sunday mornings. And if you've only been at Grace Bible Church for the last few months, you might be a little bit confused at what we do from up front in the preaching of God's Word. I want you to know that we are committed as a church to consecutive expository preaching. But what we mean by that is preaching, which is expository, that is, it comes out of God's Word. The idea here is that we would put before you the meaning of God's texts. That is, preaching is not to be the ideas of men or the opinions of men or some sort of the best that I can do to give you some self-help talks. No, the idea is that we would present before you the whole counsel of God's Word, and that you would understand God's heart, God's thoughts, God's mind, God's ways, God's expectations, God's answers, and we find that that is far more relevant and far more practical than anything we could come up with our own ideas. And so the preacher is to have a choke collar and a short leash to the text of God's Word. That is certainly Scott Maxwell's preaching motto. And so we get to hear from him finish the book of Acts. And when I say we like consecutive expository preaching, that means verse by verse by verse by verse through books. That is, you'll hear a few verses one week, and then the next week you'll come back and hear the next set of verses, and then the next, and then the next. And what consecutive exposition allows in the church, it allows God to speak his words in the proportions in which the Bible carries them. In other words, if every week we just decided to pick our favorite texts to preach, we might be tempted to skip the hard ones, skip the ones that we think aren't as exciting as others. But consecutive exposition doesn't allow that. So we're committed to allow the Bible to speak in the Bible's proportions, verse by verse by verse, week after week after week. So if you've been here the last few months and you've heard sort of interruptions and a lack of consecutive exposition, it's not that we've been trying to move away from that. Perhaps we've just been schizophrenic over the summer. So I'm very eager to get back to the book of Acts to finish. And I don't know if you've thought about it. Those of you who have been at Grace Bible Church since its inception, if you think about what God has done through his word in this body of believers, in the history of Scott Maxwell's preaching, we have gone from the Gospel of Luke, which is the establishment of the life, the ministry, the death, the resurrection of Jesus. If there's ever a place to establish a church, it is in the person and work of Jesus the Messiah. And so we went verse by verse by verse through the book of Luke. And then through the book of Ephesians, which is a book all about the church. What is the church? What must the church be? What must the church do? How has God built the church, equipped the church, and tasked the church? And then as of late, we've been studying the book of Acts, which is the expansion of the church from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And so just in the providence of God, we get to establish ourselves in the person and work of Christ, in the definition of the church, and then the expansion of the church. And it's just thrilling to see what God is even doing through Grace Bible Church, that in this year, we get to send three of our families to the ends of the earth with the gospel to start the process all over again in another place. So we have much to give thanks for just in God's kindness to us, in and through his word, in and through his people in this body. So I'm eager to jump back into Acts and let Scott take us all the way home in that book. Well, this morning in Isaiah, we get to see God do something unique, something thrilling, a little insight into the big picture and the grand scheme of his plan to bring a people to himself. This morning, we get to see God roll out the red carpet for Gentiles. From the mouth of a prophet to Israel, as God speaks to Israel. This is highlighted in Isaiah 45, verse 22. And God says this, "Turn to me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved." This is the centerpiece of the section in which we're working today. And it is God's great invitation to the Gentiles. In a text written to Israel, this book primarily has been God's messages to Israel, and specifically written to a generation of rebellious Israelites who are about to go into captivity over their rejection of God. And we've been looking in, as it were, on someone else's conversation. We've been listening in to God speak with his people Israel through the prophet Isaiah. And no doubt it has been practical for us. It has been relevant to our lives. We have drawn out implications from this conversation, but it has primarily been a conversation between God and Israel through Isaiah. And there's benefit for us in that. We see the same God. We've seen the same kinds of dealings he has with the same kinds of people as we are. And these words have been recorded for us so that we can learn. Who is our God? What is he like? How does he deal with corrupt humanity? And this morning, we get to encroach on a portion of this conversation where you and I are directly addressed. It's like a kid listening into a parent conversation, kind of peeking around the corner. And just when the kid is convinced that the parents don't realize that she is there, the parents address the kid directly. "I've known you were there all along. Yes, I've been talking over here, but now I'm going to address you, daughter." In this section, Gentiles are addressed directly. And we get to see a gracious invitation from Israel's God, an invitation to life, to a participation in the promissory personal relationship with the Creator of the universe. By the way, we should never think that Christianity is a Western religion, right? This isn't a Western thing. Christianity is not an American idea. If anything, it is the religion of the Middle East. It started there, it had most of its history there, and it will culminate there. In reality, Christianity is the universal religion, encompassing the whole earth, making worshipers from every tongue and tribe and nation and people. It is the self-revelation of the one true God. And here in this passage, God is inviting all to join him. And we should listen. Read with me Isaiah 45, beginning in verse 18. "For thus says Yahweh, who created the heavens. He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am Yahweh, and there is no one else. I have not spoken in secret in some dark land. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in a waste place. I, Yahweh, speak righteousness, declaring things that are true and upright. Gather yourselves and come, draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them all consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, Yahweh? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. I am God, and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. And they will say of me, only in Yahweh are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who were angry at him will be put to shame. In Yahweh, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. Heavenly Father, we come this morning to your word. It is your word. And because it comes from you, it is in keeping with your character. It is true because you cannot lie. It is upright because you are righteous. It conforms to the standards of moral perfection because you do. Oh God, you are the standard. You are the truth. You are our maker. And we, your creatures, must come and hear your words. And we thank you, oh God, that your words are gracious words, kind words, inviting words, not the words that we deserve, but the words we most desperately need. Give us ears to hear this morning, hearts to believe all that you've said. We pray for your Spirit's help to understand and to believe. In your Son's name we pray it. Amen. We look this morning at the invitation of God, and I want to give you five incentives this morning to heed Yahweh's gracious invitation. Five reasons that we should hear these words and heed them, listen, live by them, obey this gracious invitation. The first incentive to heed Yahweh's gracious invitation is that Yahweh is the only true God. Yahweh is the only true God. There's really no one else to listen to. If this is the only reason we are to listen, that our Creator has spoken, this is enough. He is the only true God. He says, I am Yahweh, and there is none else. Now, what are his credentials? What are his credentials? He gives us credentials here in verses 18 and 19. They are creation, care, clarity, and truth. Creation, care, clarity, and truth. These are his credentials that he sets forth. First of all, creation. He says, I am Yahweh, and there is no one else, verse 18, for thus says Yahweh, who created the heavens. The word created, bara, it is the Hebrew word that is only predicated of God, and it means to create out of nothing. Nobody else creates like he creates. Everyone else who makes things takes the materials he spoke into existence out of nothing and rearranges them. Artists create in a recreative sense, a rearranging sense. Only God creates out of nothing, speaks it into existence. He said, light be. And light that previously did not even exist obeyed his command and came into existence. Mountains, come forth. Birds, fly, etc. He's a creator. And his words have the power to bring into existence that which did not exist. And so when he speaks, the rest of the universe listens. Should not we? Listen to him. Here's his credibility. I am Yahweh. I made everything. And listen, he is the God, verse 18, who formed the earth and made it. So he created the universe out of nothing, and then he forms, like a potter forms clay, and shapes it. He established it. That is, he made it firm so that it would not slip out of control. It would be established. His first credibility is that he is the creator, and that ought to be enough, but he goes on and demonstrates his own care. He demonstrates his care. This is the second element of his credibility to speak. He established the world and did not create it a waste place, verse 18, but he formed it to be inhabited. He formed it to be inhabited. In other words, he made the world, he made the universe a home. And specifically, Isaiah has in mind here a home for humanity. A home for God's creatures who resemble him. He made it a home for us. He didn't create it a waste place. By the way, this verse, which reflects Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, that God created everything, and out of the formlessness that initially was there, he shapes it and forms it. When Isaiah says God did not create it a waste place, this takes away the idea that the universe and the earth are ages and ages and ages old, and that humanity's inhabitation of the earth only comprises the last 10,000th of a percentage of earth's existence. No, the purpose for earth, the purpose for his creating the earth, was to create an inhabitable place for his image bearers, for humanity. This is a demonstration of his care. In every detail, from the earth's position in relationship to the sun, to the hydrological cycle, to all of life that teems here, God created a place for man to dwell. So we see God's credentials, his creation, his care, and then his clarity. In verses 19, we see the clarity of God's proclamation. Theologians call this the perspicuity of God's speaking. Perspicuity is just a long, obnoxious word that means clarity. Why couldn't we use a simple, clear word to say clarity? That's what that means. God has spoken clearly. He says in verse 19, I have not spoken in secret in some dark land, and I didn't say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in a waste place. I, Yahweh, speak righteousness, and I declare the things that are upright. And God here is contrasting his own communication with the communication practices of the so-called gods of the pagan religions, who spoke in mysteries and in darkness through seers. God has not spoken the way they do. He doesn't speak quasi-predictive things that can come true just because they can mean anything that you want. And he doesn't speak through prophets that get it right sometimes and mess it up in other times. God speaks words that are clear and upright and true. And he recorded what he said in a book. He inscripturated his revelation. That is, he didn't leave it up to oral tradition. He didn't leave it up to passing it down through stories to get it right. No, God was bold enough to say, this is what I say, this is what I declare, this is what I promise, and this is what I predict, and you can check up on me. It's written down, and you can compare it with history. Interestingly, in this very chapter, God makes mention of Cyrus, an earthly ruler that God predicts by name that didn't come into existence until after a century after he wrote it. And history can look back and say, God's right, down to the details of earthly kings by very name. And maybe you wonder about the clarity of God's word. Maybe you've been reading the book of Isaiah and scratching your head going, that doesn't seem very clear to me. I've been there. I read my Bible and I come to things that are befuddling. We shouldn't fault the sun for being dim when we've got our eyes closed or we're blind. There are threats to the clarity of Scripture, but it's not inherent in God's communication. It's not inherent in God's ability to communicate. There are trappings that we are tangled up in that hinder our ability to receive. If God is transmitting on a very clear FM signal, and we have an AM radio, we have a fundamental problem. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God because they are spiritually appraised. That is, they're on a spiritual frequency. If you're not born again by the Spirit of God, you will not understand the words of the Spirit of God, true though they may be, clear though they may be. Natural man can't do it. There are other factors to threatening our ability to understand. You and I are separated by distance from ancient Near Eastern culture and language and customs. For us, even though the Word of God is clear from God's end, sometimes it takes us doing a little bit of digging to understand the history behind it, to understand the words that are used, to understand the cultures, the idioms at stake. Think about this. If you were to read Shakespeare or Beowulf in the English language, removed by about 500 years, you and I would have difficulty understanding the words, even though it's in our language, sort of. And the customs, I mean, when Shakespeare in King Lear says, "Out, vile jelly," he's not talking about a sandwich, he's talking about an eyeball, right? It takes some work to get at the meaning of that. That was disgusting. Sorry about that. Much more so, a language and culture were removed from by 2,000 years or 3,500 years. It takes some work to get at what was going on in the time. But God's Word is accessible to us who are born again by the illumination of the Holy Spirit and by bookwork, by study. You know, you can study books about the Bible your entire life, and if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you won't get it. And if you have the Holy Spirit, and you take up this book and begin to read, God will show himself to you. Remarkable realities. There's another threat to the clarity of Scripture, and it is just the blinding influence of Satan. 2 Corinthians 4 says, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelieving so they cannot get it." So there are threats to the clarity of Scripture, but it is not a threat to the clarity of the Scripture itself. But they threaten our ability to understand its clarity. And this is a comparison in Isaiah's day to the ancient oracles, the pagan religions, the seer who would stand in a forest surrounded by trees and say, "I think I'm getting something." That's not how God communicated. He spoke clearly, openly, even recorded it. Listen, no one would dare make predictions like God does about Cyrus and hope to be believed unless you really were God. God's word is in keeping with his character, and so therefore in verse 19 he says, "I, Yahweh, speak righteousness, and I declare the things that are upright." It's truth. It's truth. Let me give you another incentive for heeding God's gracious invitation. First incentive is that God's our maker. There is no one like God, and he's got credentials to be believed. The second, by contrast, is that idols are nothing. Idols are nothing. There is no other God. There is no rival to who he is. And so verses 20 and 21, Isaiah says, "Gather yourselves and come, draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. Declare, set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it?" Isaiah is making this appeal, again, kind of a courtroom scene, a challenge. Bring in your evidence. And listen, all the lawyers for all of the idols, all of the representatives and ambassadors of all of the false religions in the world, get together, huddle up, come up with a plan, consult together, say something to make your case. And listen, lies are often propped up by numbers. They're often propped up by numbers. Just know this, if somebody is believing a lie and they're all alone, they can be embarrassed out of that lie. But if they join forces, and hold hands with a lot of other people willing to suppress the truth, willing to believe the same lies. You can get a whole bunch of people around you and some peer pressure and a collective ideal, and we all get together and say, there is no God, there is no God, there is no God. Then it feels better. You can salve your conscience by numbers. And the world does that. You and I should never be intimidated by the mass of humanity rushing headlong into their own destruction. I've been intimidated by that before. Oh, there are so many religions out there. If you investigate any individual religion, you can find its flaws. But because there's so many and because billions of people follow them, is it really right to believe God should be so exclusive? That the Bible is the only way, that Jesus is the only way? Listen, don't be intimidated by the numbers of people who believe lies. Those lies are propped up by those numbers. And men take comfort in the swarm. You and I need to take comfort by contrast in God. Notice how Isaiah portrays the idols here. The people who worship them have no knowledge. They have no knowledge. He's not saying that they don't know anything, but it would appear that they don't know anything because they're carrying around their God. How foolish. You have a God that you have to carry? You carved it out of wood, and then you've got to take it wherever it is to go. You've got to make up the words that it will say. You have to chain it down so it doesn't fall over. Again, Isaiah is mocking the idol. They carry about their wooden idol. And in verse 20, they pray to a God who cannot save. Like the section we looked at last week, this verb for pray is a reflexive verb. That is, the one praying is also the object of the prayers. He is making the prayers and receiving the prayers. You should read this way. They pray to themselves towards a God who cannot save. Why? Because their prayers avail nothing. They're praying to something that doesn't exist. In essence, they're praying to themselves while they face towards a block of wood. There really is no comparison here. And yet God condescends and says, declare and set forth your case. Let them consult together. And then he contrasts the idol to himself. Who has long ago declared with no direct object. That is, who is the one who just speaks and it happens? Who's the one that analyzes history accurately? Who's the one that speaks things into existence? Who is the one who predicts the future and it comes to pass? Over and over again, the Old Testament says, your idols don't even talk. They have mouths but don't speak. They have ears but don't hear, eyes but don't see. God is a declaring God. Is it not I, Yahweh? There is no God besides me. And then listen to his character, a righteous God and Savior. God is not like the idols. He is self-giving, even self-emptying. He is good and has the best interest of his people in his heart, in his purposes, in his designs. There is none except me. Idolatry is a dead end. Man's problem is sin. Man's problem is sin. The fundamental problem of man is, how can a sinful human being come into the presence of a holy God and not be destroyed, but actually enjoy his presence? How is that possible? No other religion can solve the problem. The best the idols can do, the best false religions can do, is say something like, try harder to clean yourself up and hope that you've done enough. Even if it were true, it's a lame offer. It's a lame offer. But their promise is fraudulent from the start. No one can clean himself up. The offer is based on a lie. It's like a kid caked in mud, rubbing his muddy hands all over his clothes, trying to make himself presentable to the white furniture in the living room. You can't clean yourself up. And every religion is based on the lie that you can. Notice this interesting word in verse 20. Draw near together, you fugitives of the nations, you escapees. There's a little hint here at where God is going with the nations. This is a hint at God's invitation. He is inviting people in the pagan nations, in the midst of idolatrous worship, to be fugitives from it, to flee. And that brings us to the third incentive to heed God's gracious invitation. It's found in verse 22. The incentive is this: salvation is offered in that invitation. Salvation. You fugitives of the nations, verse 22, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. The being saved here is it starts with a turning. That is a turning from idolatry and a turning to God. Turn to me. By contrast to everything else, listen, you've seen the idols. You've seen their works. You've seen what they cannot do. They cannot save. They can't even hear you. They're nothings. Turn to me. I am Yahweh, the Creator. And yes, I am the God of Israel, but I am saying to all of you from the ends of the earth, every tongue, tribe, nation, and people, turn to me. A gracious offer of salvation. And a salvation from what? A salvation from the basic problem of humanity. A salvation from sin and its consequences. This is the problem with which Isaiah himself was confronted in chapter 6. I am a sinful man in the presence of a holy God. Isaiah felt it, Isaiah knew it, and Isaiah experienced God's grace through forgiveness, through substitution. God paid for Isaiah's sin to reconcile him to himself. And here, that invitation is given from the lips of Isaiah to you and me and Gentiles everywhere. And this is nothing new. It's not new to the Old Testament. In Genesis 12, when God is establishing the nation of Israel, who would be his elect people, he says, Abraham, through you, through your seed, the nations of the earth will be blessed. It was true from the beginning that God had a plan for the Gentiles. It's not new to Isaiah. Listen to Isaiah chapter 25. God makes this promise. Yahweh of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain. A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, refined aged wine. And on this mountain, he will swallow up the covering. That is the curse over all peoples. The veil which is stretched over all the nations. And he will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord Yahweh will wipe tears away from all faces and remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. For Yahweh has spoken, and it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is Yahweh for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. A promise of salvation to the Gentile nations through Israel in Isaiah 25. And the Old Testament is peppered with these promises. A fourth incentive to heed this invitation. The worship of Yahweh is inevitable. The worship of Yahweh is inevitable. You need to know, if you were holding out, that you will eventually bow the knee, one way or another. Either by joyously embracing God through Jesus Christ in this life and swearing allegiance to him with your tongue, confessing him with your mouth, and bowing the knee to Jesus in this life, or you will be compelled to do so in the next life, and it will not be enjoyable. This is Isaiah's promise. God's enemies will yield. The worship of Yahweh as the true king is inevitable. Verse 23, I have sworn by myself. That is, God can't swear by any higher authority. He can't make an oath by something bigger than him. There's nothing bigger than him. He swears by that which is true. And he says, I have sworn by myself, and the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back. Listen, if anybody has hoped in a purgatory or a second chance after death, or some sort of annihilation, or maybe I'll get to hear the gospel right after I die and get to believe then, God says, no. No, I've said this, and it's true. It's in keeping with my character. It conforms to my righteous standard, and it is my word, and I will not take it back. This echoes Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed for a man to die once and then to face judgment. And what is God's promise here that he won't take back? That to me, every knee will bow, and every tongue will swear fidelity, will swear allegiance. It's a remarkable promise. You can bank on this promise. Everyone will worship the one true God, though not everyone will enjoy it. And we see a division of the response in verse 24. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength, and men will come to him. And here's the division. All who were angry at him will be put to shame. There are those who will endure shame at the revealing of God and all of his majesty. And there were those who will say, only in Yahweh are strength, only in Yahweh are righteousness. He's my Savior. And this is in keeping with the message of the entire Bible. Some interesting features in these two verses. Every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance to whom in Isaiah? To Yahweh. To Yahweh. How about in Philippians 2? Same text, same words. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Kurios, the translation for Yahweh, to the glory of the Father. Make no mistake, you only come to the Father through Jesus because Jesus is Yahweh in the flesh. He is the only remedy for sin because he's the only one who could pay for sin. And he is the one true king. Listen to the psalm writer in Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2. Psalm 110:1 is the most quoted Old Testament text in the New Testament. I think God might be trying to say something about his son and the revelation of Jesus the Christ in the New Testament. And he appeals to Psalm 110 and he says this, Yahweh says to David's Lord. Yahweh says to David's Lord. Okay, two people in place here. The Lord says to my Lord. The first is Yahweh. The second is Adonai. Yahweh says to my Lord, David speaking, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool at your feet. Who is David speaking about? Yahweh in the flesh, who is Adonai, who after his death and resurrection ascends and sits at the right hand of the Father until. Right now, we live in the until. His enemies have not yet been made a footstool for his feet. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet, Christian. It's not done yet. Satan still roams about like a lion seeking whom he may devour. He's defeated in one sense at the cross. The victory's done, but he's still roaming about. He will be crushed in fulfillment of Genesis 3 and Romans. But for now, Jesus waits at the right hand of the Father until the perfect time when God makes Jesus' enemies a footstool for his feet. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is the King. He is Lord to the glory of the Father. Listen, Jesus is the King, and he's the sovereign now. He created everything by the word of his power, and he upholds all things by his very word, even currently. Over his cross read, the King of the Jews, and the earthly king couldn't help but write it. And even while the King of the universe hung to pay for sins of his rebellious subjects, he was still upholding all things. And Jesus will reign. His reign now is invisible. It's not seen. It is even despised and mocked and ignored and trampled. Men every day breathe his air and spew venomous thoughts towards him. Every day men and women trample his green grass and trample his truth. But there is coming a day when his invisible reign will be seen. Manifest on the earth. And the most quoted Old Testament passage in all of the New Testament will be fulfilled when Jesus reigns on the earth. And to his kingdom there shall be no end. And I love the pronouns in verse 24 of Isaiah 45. They will say of me, Yahweh says, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength, and men will come to him. They will say of me and they'll come to him. The him here is Jesus. Even in the Old Testament, you have this, how is God going to be the sin bearer and the one who pours out his wrath against sin at the same time? Because there are at least two persons in the Godhead. Isaiah actually tells us of three numerous times. Yahweh himself would come in the flesh. There's a final incentive. We won't take any more time to go into it. Just know, Gentiles, being included is a privilege. Go home and read Romans 11 today. What does God say to Isaiah? In Yahweh, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will be glory. Israel here is Israel. In the same passage, he talks about the offspring of Jacob, the same phraseology here, the offspring of Israel. He means the genetic offspring of Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 tribes of Israel. This truth is reflected in Romans 11, 27. There's coming a day when Israel as a nation, an entire generation, will be saved. They will be justified, that is, declared righteous, and they will glory in the one that they crucified. They will boast in the one they were ashamed of. That day is coming. In the meantime, all of us outsiders, all of us wild olive branches that were cut out of the wild, uncultivated olive grove and grafted in to the people of promise so that we could be participants, partakers in God's promissory relationship through his Messiah, which came through Israel, you and I get to be a part. Just know that God had a people, Israel. And he's making a people for himself from every tongue and tribe and nation and people on the earth. People for whom his Messiah bled to purchase. And we get to participate. Isaiah 45 is a window into the broad scope of God's plan to make a people for himself from sinful humanity. Israel, as an elect nation, was only so by God's grace, and any individuals in that elect nation who came to salvation, personal salvation, through God's grace, can only attribute their status to the mercy of God. That's Romans 11, 33 to 36. And any Gentile who gets grafted in by God's grace can only attribute his presence in this salvation work to the mercy of God. That is the point of a Romans 11, 33 to 36. So that no one boasts. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, you say, God, what am I doing here? I don't belong here. You have grafted me into your promises by your mercy and by your grace. If you know God this morning, you have been invited and you have already been participating in the great free offer of God's grace to you. And if you're here this morning and you are hearing God's invitation, will you heed it? Will you hear it? Will you believe it? Today could be the day of salvation for you. There are people here that would love to talk to you about how you can know God through Jesus Christ, how you can have a clean conscience and forgiveness of sin and eternal life right now through the death of his Son on the cross. Would you talk to somebody today? Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you that though our sin has been great, your grace is infinitely greater. Though we have been dominated in slavery to corruption, captive to our own depravity, blind, helpless, weak. Just as sin reigned in death, so much more, O God, your grace reigns through righteousness to eternal life in Messiah Jesus, our Lord. And so we sing.